Well, good morning, friends. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a joy and a delight to be with you this morning and to open God's Word with you. And I'm thankful to have the opportunity to bring forth God's Word from the birth narrative of Christ in Revelation chapter 12. If you want to turn in your copies of God's Word to Revelation chapter 12, or just turn to the second page of your bulletins and you'll find it printed there, Revelation 12, 1 through 17, and we will be considering the entirety of that chapter. And it is a joy to consider the incarnation in this time when our culture is very mindful of the birth of Christ and the incarnation of Christ. And it is certainly proper for us to meditate upon the incarnation any Lord's Day out of the year, perhaps especially appropriate as our culture is mindful of it, especially here toward the end of the year. Well, let's give attention to God's most holy word, Revelation chapter 12, again, the entirety of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." This ends the reading of God's most holy word, and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon it as we begin this morning. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that you have not left us in this world without a witness. Your word, certainly the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been perfectly revealed in the inscripturated word. And Father, we thank you that we have this word, and that it is his spirit, Christ's spirit, who bears testimony with this word in our hearts and in our lives, that this is the very truth of God. Father, would you please bless not only the reading, but especially the preaching of the word this morning to all of our growth and grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever gone to a location as an adult that you were very familiar with as a child? Or for those of you who are still children, have you ever gone back to a place that you went to regularly when you were younger? And you go to this place now later in life and you look around and things look similar, but they look different as well, right? Now the time has passed, you've been familiar with this location, and you're looking around and you know, oh yeah, I remember that, but I kind of thought it was over there, right? And you're trying to get your bearings on this place that was once quite familiar as a child that you've gone back to later in life. I especially had this experience with Niagara Falls, going there time and again as a child. When I went back later after I was married, I thought, wait, I recognize this place, but it's very different, right? You just kind of feel out of sorts even while you feel in your element. You remember the location. Revelation can often be like that. You're reading these images that show up all throughout the scriptures, and they're being leveraged by the author, by John, in a way that invites us to have a different perspective. As we've grown up to maturity, as we come to the end of the scriptures, we see these same shadows, these same images, these same types, and we see them told in slightly different ways as we consider these tried and true narratives through the rest of the scriptures. And so what we have here in Revelation chapter 12 is that same old story from the very beginning, the woman and her seed and the battle between this woman and the seed of the woman and this serpent who has now grown up into epic proportions, this great red dragon. It's the same story from Genesis chapter 3 prophesied, and we see it bearing its fuller images as this woman, the seed of the woman, and this dragon are engaging in this great battle, right? And so as we see these three main characters, we're thankful that the scriptures define its images themselves. We don't have to grope around and try to figure out, well, who are these characters? No, the scriptures clearly define who these characters are, and the book of Revelation gives us many hints and insights into those things as well. So we're not just speculating what these images are. And so these three main characters, of course, are the woman, the child, and the dragon. And as we identify these characters and define these characters, it's always important when you read great literature, which scripture, of course, is great literature. It's the greatest literature, the most perfect executed literature of all time. We need to know our characters. We need to know who we're reading about that we might understand the passages. So first, the woman. Who is this woman? Well, of course, she is a significant woman who brings forth this child, and we will identify, of course, the child later. Hint, hint, it is Christ, of course. But we see this great woman who is with child, and she's bringing forth this child, and yet she's described in a way of having glory. The sun shines about her, right? So it's a derived glory that she is clothed with the sun. It's a derived glory, the glory that she receives from another source. Perhaps we could say not S-U-N, but S-O-N. She receives her glory from the sun, of course. And she is a prominent woman as she has the moon under her feet that we see in verse 1. So she has been given a position of prominence, of dominion, if you will, of significance. And then we see the 12 stars that crowns her head. And the imagery of 12, of course, would take our mind to the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, or even the 12 apostles. And we see creation imagery as well in all of that, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and this woman who is to bring forth this seed. And so our minds are taken back to, of course, the Old Testament. Our minds are taken back to the creation narrative, to Eve, and yet she is the woman who brings forth the one who does battle with this great dragon. And so our mind goes to Mary then. Our mind goes, of course, to the Old Covenant people, but to the New Covenant people also, as the sun is carried up into glory and the dragon continues to do battle with her. And so who is this? Is this Eve? Is this Mary? Is this the old covenant community? Is that the new covenant community? And the answer is yes. Right? The imagery, of course, is that this is the people of God bringing forth in the fullness of time the Christ child, bringing forth the Messiah. And if there's any doubt about who this particular woman is, again, she's in birth pangs, laboring to bring forth the Messiah. And we see very clearly in the book of Isaiah chapter 26 that it is the covenant people of God, this woman who is laboring and striving to bring forth the seed that was prophesied about. So we have the covenant community here as the woman doing battle, if you will, with the serpent. So then the serpent, the dragon, who is the second character that we have in front of us? Well, of course, the scriptures tell us very plainly and very clearly that he is the great dragon. He is Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the devil, as we see in verse 9. So he is clearly identified, but he's no longer the serpent crawling around on his belly, eating the dust of the earth. It's as though he has sprouted legs, and he has grown up into this great red dragon, and he no longer has one head, but seven heads. And now he has not just one horn, but 10 horns, and not just seven heads, but seven diadems on his heads. So we see that he has grown in his craftiness with seven heads. He has grown in power with his 10 horns, and he has grown in authority with the seven crowns. He has grown up into fullness, if you will. Kind of like the picture of the tares and the wheat growing up together. As the church here, the woman, grows into her fullness, the dragon also grows into his fullness. But even as we see his greatness here in the passage, his greatness is restricted. His greatness is limited. His greatness is restrained, as we see that unfold in our passage. And so even though he may have seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns, there's still a limit in scope and sphere, and even limited in numbers of the stars that fall with him. Only 1/3 of the stars, the angelic host, fall with him in making up the kingdom of darkness. So even though there's greatness, it is limited, it is contained, it is controlled under the sovereignty of the Lord. Well, then who is the child, the third and final character here in our chapter? Well, again, no surprise here that, of course, this is the Christ child. This is the Messiah who has been brought forth. We see in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 being leveraged there, we know very clearly, of course, this is indeed the Messiah. And then it goes on, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So he is the Christ who rules over all of heaven and over all of earth. He rules over all of history. But what we see the dragon doing as this woman is bringing forth this child, it's a very grotesque image, is it not? It's a grotesque birth narrative. It's as though this woman, the covenant people of God, she is on the birth table, and the dragon is at her knees and waiting for the child to be birthed, and his great maw is open, gaping, waiting to consume the child. It is as though the child is going to fail even before he begins. And it is a picture of Satan at every turn trying to frustrate the plans of God, trying to stop the child from being brought forth in the fullness of time. It's not just a picture of Herod seeking to put to death all of the males in Bethlehem so that Joseph and Mary need to flee to Egypt for a time to avoid the death of the male children. It is a picture of that, but it's not only a picture of that. It's a picture of throughout all time, Satan seeking to cut off the line of Christ. So that all the way back in Egypt, Pharaoh was seeking to do the same thing of killing all of the male children of the covenant people of God. And instead, the Lord turning that on its head and Pharaoh's children and the children of Egypt being put to death instead. Or it's a picture of Judah not being faithful and raising up the line of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and his sons being faithless. And so the Lord putting them all to death. And so Tamar has to be creative and quite clever in how she brings forth the line of Christ. Or it's a picture of Satan tempting David that he would sin with Bathsheba and his child would die, that the line of David might not be raised up. It's a picture of time and again the purposes of Satan seeking to frustrate bringing forth this Messiah. We don't realize how climactic and significant it is that Christ came in the flesh and was incarnated, that he succeeded in being born in the fullness of time, exactly as prophesied, exactly as designed, that he might rule over all of history with a scepter of iron. And his success is summarized in one short verse that I've already mentioned here in verse 5, as that dragon has his gaping jaws open and ready to kill the Christ at the very first chance he gets. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Isn't that a beautiful summary of the success of Christ? Isn't that a beautiful summary of the gospel? That he was incarnated, that he succeeded. And there was great opposition with Satan, of course, and it cost him his very life, but that could not hold him, and he was caught up to heaven and to the throne of God. And in one short verse, we see the incarnation and the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ summarized in a single verse, the victory of Jesus. And what's the result? In verses 9 and 10, we see that Satan is thrown out, cast down from heaven, the great prosecutor of heaven, no longer able to be the accuser of the brethren in the realms of heaven, but cast down to earth. So heaven is supposed to rejoice. Rejoice, O you heavens. But woe to you, earth, because Satan has come down to the earth, and his time is short, and he's roaring around. He is seeking whom he may devour. He is like a cornered cat, if you will. But he has lost. He has been defeated by the child who was born. He has failed. And so no longer the images of Job chapter 1 of going into the throne rooms of heaven and accusing the brethren there before a God, and that God's name and character is somehow at stake. No, he's been cast down. There's a change after the cross, in some sense, and we can't peer behind the curtains of what this change is, but the scriptures clearly say there is a change in the victory of the cross, that Satan has been cast down and fallen like lightning. Now, he's still, of course, the accuser of the brethren. He is still, of course, is raging. He still, of course, is seeking to accomplish all that he can. But no longer the accuser in the realms of heaven, if you will, but the accuser of the brethren here, whispering into our ears, accusing us. And it reminds me of a friend of mine that when she was growing up, her siblings tried to convince her that she was adopted. They didn't try to convince her parents. They tried to convince her, right? It was ultimately unsuccessful, of course, but you try to accuse the child. You don't try to accuse the parents. And that indeed is what Satan is doing while his time is short. And yet he is a defeated foe. The lightning has fallen, if you will. We're hearing the rumblings, but the final boom is yet to take place. And so what happens then? Well, the woman flees. She flees into the wilderness as she's caught up on the wings of a great eagle, and she is carried into a place prepared by God, as it says in verse 6, in which she is to be nourished for the time that she is to experience her testing and her trial and her difficulties. No one wants to be in a wilderness, friends, right? We don't like wilderness wanderings. The Old Covenant people didn't enjoy wilderness wanderings and weren't very successful at it. We experience wilderness this side of glory, don't we? We are in our wilderness wanderings in this sphere of sin and misery. And we don't enjoy being in a desert place. And yet, the Lord prepared this place for our care and for our nourishment and our protection. And so, in this sphere of sin and misery, there are times when it feels like way more misery than it feels like nourishment. And there are times when it feels like way more nourishment than it does misery. And those are wonderful reprieves. But we often think it has to be one or the other. And when we're experiencing times of great difficulty, we're often longing and pining for the relief because then we'll truly have mercy. Then we'll truly have blessing. But when we receive those times of reprieve, we've never arrived. It's not as though we've received the fullness of blessing this side of glory. It's always tinctured with suffering. It's always tinctured with trial. Because in the wilderness, yes, there's nourishment and care by God, but it's always wilderness. And when it's wilderness, there's always nourishment by God. It's always both, friends. It's always both. And so we experience affliction and blessing. And when we experience affliction, the scriptures call us to count it pure joy. And when we experience times of great blessing, we still need to remember that this is but a foretaste of what awaits, and we still are the church militant, not yet the church triumphant. Now, what is Satan's perspective in all of this? It's interesting that the scriptures do invite us to consider Satan's perspective in all of this. Well, what has happened in verse 13? He's been cast out. In verse 5, he's been unable to kill the Christ, ultimately. He's, in verse 12, his time is short and limited. In verse 10, his sphere of authority is restricted. In verse 14, he's not able to overcome the woman nor her offspring. And he continues in verses 15 through 17 to rage. What does that sound like? As I describe all of that, what does that sound like to you? That sounds like frustration. It sounds like he's not able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so he's angry and he rages and he's frustrated to the nth degree. And that, of course, is the picture of Satan's restricted, limited capabilities. It's always under the sovereign authority of God. Even as we look around in our world and we think the world is falling apart at its seams and we think, like, what is happening? Like, where are we in end times and such? Like, I mean, you know, we start to wonder and speculate and fear. All that Satan is able to accomplish is still limited and under the sovereign restriction of God. There's nothing that happens outside of God's ultimate authority, and Satan is frustrated that he can't do more, and he can't accomplish the fullness of what he would love to do. And then we see the protection of the Lord over his people in this passage. We see it in verse 6 and 14 and verse 16, but we especially see it in verse 11, that those who conquer, those who are translated from the church militant on this earth to the church triumphant in glory, we see how they overcome all the wiles of the devil, all the oppositions of the world, all the things that we face with the flesh. How is it that the saints overcome in verse 11? They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Now, that sounds like three really clear points. That'd be great for a three-point sermon, and it would be nice and tidy, and we'd go away from here thinking, here are the three takeaways that we have. Well, with the time remaining, I trust that these three points will be of significant importance. If the church overcomes by these three things, they are the ones in glory who have overcome because Christ is the first overcomer, and he enables his people to overcome. then it certainly stands to reason this is how we continue to triumph. This is how we continue to persevere. This is how we continue to overcome all that we face this side of glory. And the three, of course, stated here, the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and that we love not our lives even to the point of death. The blood of the Lamb, the simple gospel, friends, is how we face all of the oppositions that this world has to throw at us. The simple gospel, the blood of the Lamb, what Christ has definitively accomplished on your behalf. Is that your chief hope and your chief joy in this life? That you keep your eyes glued on the fact that Christ has died, has been buried, and has triumphed over my sin and death. He's triumphed over the grave, and he's done it for me. Do you continue to keep your eyes glued on that fact, the blood of the Lamb? Because, friends, when we start to get fearful in this world and troubled in this world, we look at the subjective. We look at everything that's changing and always shifting, and we think, well, if it just shifts the right way, if our circumstances just change the right way, then we will be content, and then we will be confident, and then we will have assurance, and then we will have stability. That's not what the Scriptures call us to look to. Not the constant subjective changes, but the objective reality of the gospel. The blood of Christ has been shed for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That my salvation and my honor rest with Christ. The power of the simple gospel, the blood of the Lamb. And secondly, the speaking of that, the speaking of that simple gospel, the word of their testimony, that simple word that the kingdom of darkness cannot stand against, that one word that will fell him, if you will, the promiscuous proclamation of the gospel from the pulpits and in the marketplaces and around our dinner tables over the holidays, to simply speak the simple testimony that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we just have to speak. We just have to not have guilty silence. We have to simply proclaim that beautiful gospel. And it is always sufficient to accomplish the Lord's purposes. The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, that the kingdom of darkness cannot overcome, and not loving our lives even to the point of death. This isn't a picture of martyrs losing their heads and being executed for Christ. Well, I mean, it includes that, but it's not limited to that. And that's how we often read the images of the martyrs in the book of Revelation. Well, it's those who have been truly, literally martyred, when in fact it's those who persevered to the end in this testimony, that they did not love their lives even to the point of death. They laid down their lives for the sake of Christ. Right? This is the picture of all Christians, all who overcome in Christ, all who persevere to the end, who do not love their lives even to the point of death. We don't love the world and the things of the world. And we're willing to lay that all down that we might not forfeit our souls. Who cares if we gain the whole world? If it would cost us our soul? No. We would lose our lives for Christ's sake, that we might gain him, that we might overcome in him. That we do not fear those who can merely destroy the body, but we rightly fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hellfire forever. You see, Satan, he fears that same one, but he fears wrongly. He's terrified of the one who destroys both body and soul in hellfire forever, but we fear rightly, not loving our lives even to the point of death, that we are committed to Christ even to our dying day. And this is how we overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony, and not loving our lives even to the point of death. Friends, this is the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victory that that Christ has accomplished over Satan and over sin and over death itself. And at this time of year, our world is really captivated by a babe. And Christ was once a babe. And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and he was laid in a manger. but he is no longer a babe. He is the babe who was snatched from the maw of the dragon and carried up to heaven, who rules and reigns in glory, having been successful, reigning with that rod of iron over all of history. That is the Christ of the first coming. That is the Christ of the second coming. That is the Christ whom we serve and trust. That is the Christ who enables us to overcome by his blood, by the testimony of him, and loving our lives not loving our lives even to the point of death. This is the Christ whom we remember, and this is the Christ whom we serve, and this is the Christ of the incarnation of Christmas, if you will. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the victory of the incarnation, that it is not a small thing that Christ came in the flesh and has succeeded. And Father, we thank you for that objective reality that we can look back to and know with absolute certainty that Christ has accomplished our salvation and our victory, and that we will overcome in him. Father, so often we are troubled in this world. So often we look around and we do fear, and we do wonder, what on earth are you allowing to happen? And Lord, we trust you. You are the God who succeeded in the Lord Jesus and is succeeding in the Lord Jesus and will succeed in the Lord Jesus. And it's in him we trust. So, Father, would you keep our faith steady upon him? And would we be ones who are willing to speak of that faith, even this holiday season? And would we be ones who continue in that faith even to the point of our own death? Father, would you bless and keep us to these ends? And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.